welcome to Roosevelt Community Church. It's good to see a few people here today. We have something special in store for this morning. Actually, we have a few things that are special. I'm going to go ahead and open us in prayer, and then we're going to begin. Father, we do thank you for your great kindness that you showed us. We thank you for the grace that you continually shower upon us for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the health and safety you've given us. We thank you for the fellowship that we can have with believers, both in person and remotely in these challenging times. Lord, I would ask this morning as we meet together, I would ask that you might be glorified in our hearts and in our minds as we rejoice together, not only in preaching and teaching of your word, but in a couple minutes in the baptism of a believer. Lord, we want to worship you in spirit and truth this morning, and we need your spirit to help us to do that. May you be pleased in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of words before we have our baptism. First, the word baptizo, the Greek word, really means to dip, to dunk, to immerse, which is why we baptize at Roosevelt Community Church by immersion. And we think that's the best picture of baptism. There is a Greek word for sprinkling in the New Testament. It's never used in the context of baptism. When Jesus in Matthew 3 went into the Jordan and came up out of the water, that's a great picture of immersion, which is exactly why we do it. Baptism does not save anybody. It's a command given to believers, and it's really an act of obedience. And baptism really is an external picture of what has occurred already in the heart, an internal thing in the heart. And so when somebody is baptized and they go into the water, it's a picture of being buried with Christ. They come out of the water, they are raised to walk in newness of life. It's an identification with the church and with Christ, and that's essentially what it is. There is no saving significance in baptism. It's simply an act of obedience. And so the blessings that come along with baptism are just those blessings that come with following Christ as Savior and being obedient to Him. So with that, we're going to have a baptism.
Thank you.
that was a wonderful testimony of what Christ does in lives. And I hope you were rejoicing at all. One thing I would like to draw your attention to is if you've been here for any length of time, that looks a lot different than it used to. And I just want to thank Cheryl publicly for naming that view. And it really looks wonderful. So I'm going to go ahead and do the scripture reading. So if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 50, and we'll read it aloud together. Actually, I will read it aloud, and you can listen and follow along silently from that. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has gone forth, shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him and is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is a judge, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongues frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, for I will tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful thing to see someone that the Lord setting out on that road of peace. What a blessing you send to us. Even reading Psalm 50 and recognizing that it's not about, you know, us following our rule or our list of do's and don'ts, but it really is knowing you and loving you from that knowledge. I was reading this week about when David had appointed Solomon. And Lord, just some of that fatherly advice that he was giving to his son to really acknowledge you, to really know you, not just know about you, to know you and serve you with a heart. And it was wonderful to hear him say, you know, it wasn't about doing these things rightly, but I've been trained since I was little. It was really the motivation of the heart. And Lord, I pray that we would know you now, that we would know you with a heart that is committed, where that is bent upon obeying you, not because we fear, you know, in your condemnation, or that we're trying to gain something from you, Lord, but just because we love you, because you have established a relationship with us. What a blessing you are. Thank you so much for loving us, that we can even know you, Lord, that we can gain a relationship with you. Lord, guide us that we would seek you at all times. Lord, you've given us your word, yet it is so easy to be distracted by this world and all the different things around you that are created. Even as we're going about our daily things, that Lord, we can seek for you. We'll be walking down the aisle in a grocery store, seeking you, recognizing that you have given indeed everything to us and be able to purchase food. Lord, to have the strength to work with your money. Lord, for the interaction we might have with some of the churches. Lord, you have given us all. Give us the strength to do what you would call us to do. Lord, I do pray that even if, as we get to the end of that, Lord, that we recognize what a privilege it is to know you. Lord, and that we instill in us a humility, knowing that we've not done this on our own. Lord, indeed, there's no aspect of our sanctification that we can see and say, God, I did it. Because you've empowered us to do it. I pray that we're wise and understanding. And we would follow you and seek that empowerment. Because we want to love you. Have the love that you have shown to us that we might love you in return. Guide us in that as daily thought and strongness, be strong. Lord, I pray that we would be strong in you, recognize that you are our strength. Lord, that your knowledge is the strength. Realize that your word and how you present it as your person, that we would be in that strength. Lord, that we would do the work. You've given us all different kinds of work to do. Different kinds of work for all the different kinds of work for deeply different kinds of work for mother, for father, for child. We pray that we would be doing and recognize that you've given us a special place here, and that we would indeed recognize strength comes from you, and that we would praise you as indeed is, you know, just the outpourness of our heart, the outcome of our heart, or that we would just overflow in love and appreciation from you. That you would be glorified, Lord, that is indeed in time. Praise you, Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thanks for the pastor, and thanks for your word. Thank you so much for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, welcome to the time when we worship God through the study of our word, or of His word. And sorry, it's kind of an exciting day, but we are in the Gospel of John together, and we come now We're going to really pick up where we left off last week in John 11, verse 55, because I really think that's a poor place for a chapter break. This really does set the context for John chapter 12. But John 12 is a hinge chapter. It's really, and I would suggest this as a title for today's message, it is really the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end, that is, of Christ's earthly ministry. This is the hinge of the book. Everything up to this point has been building to the events, really, that kick off Passion Week here in John chapter 12. It has always been God's plan that Christ would come and that he would lay his life down for us. Yes, he has come to be the Messiah, which means he is to be the King of Israel, indeed, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, ruling over all of his creation. But the fact that he came the first time to be the Lamb of God is indicated very clearly from John's Gospel. In fact, it's been a theme from chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the very first event after the prologue is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, not behold the Word, but behold what? The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus came the first time, it was always God's plan that he first and foremost would offer himself up as that substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. In fact, in John chapter 2, you'll remember that after he changes the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, that first divine, miraculous sign that he does, he goes to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And when the religious leaders challenge him on that action, they say, by what authority do you do this? Give us a sign to prove it. And he says, what? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again on the third day. Well, what they thought he was talking about, the physical structure, and what does John tell us that he was talking about the whole time? His body. Jesus knew the whole time that it was God's plan that he come and lay his life down for us. In fact, we just in the last couple of weeks looked at this in John chapter 10, and Jesus says, the good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. No one takes it from me. When we come to the climax of the Gospel of John, when Jesus stands before the high priest and is pronounced a blasphemer, when he is condemned to ultimate, well, first when Pilate says, I find no fault in him, and then still condemns him to death, it is nevertheless Jesus willingly laying his life down for us. That is the message, frankly, of all four Gospels. And it is a primary focus of John's Gospel that Jesus came as God incarnate first to be the Lamb of God. And all the events, the details of some of the specific signs that Jesus did and the confrontations that he had with the religious leaders are orchestrated or chosen to demonstrate that it was God who was orchestrating the ministry of Christ to accomplish his purposes first of coming to die for us. You remember in John chapter 5, Jesus specifically does that miracle there at the pool of Bethsaida at the temple. And he specifically does it on the Sabbath with one particular guy. He doesn't heal everybody there so that it doesn't become a big hype. He heals one guy that's been sick for a long time. He picks up his pallet and sends him on his way. And that guy gets caught walking in the temple carrying his pallet, or walking off the out of the temple area carrying his pallet. And the religious leaders challenge him on it. This is a Sabbath. You can't do that. And he says, well, the guy that cured me told me to do this. And it facilitates that conflict with the religious leaders. And that conflict with the religious leaders was deliberately orchestrated by Christ. That's why he did the miracle the way he did, with whom he did it, and when he did it. And when they come and challenge Jesus on it, he says, he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. And he claims to be equal with the Father. And this facilitates that clash whereby he goes through and demonstrates his claim to be equal with the Father. And even says, even as the Father has life in himself, so too he has given the Son to have life in himself. He is the one the Father has appointed to be the Lord and giver of life and the judge of all. Jesus claims to be the judge. Jesus claims to be the Lord. Jesus claims to be equal with God. And this clash happens again in John chapter 8, John chapter 9, John chapter 10. And the John 2 clash with the priests is followed up by the clash with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, in John chapter 3. And that is extrapolated through the whole of John's gospel, specifically to show that Jesus conducted himself in his life and ministry in such a way as to purposefully orchestrate the events that climax in his death, sacrificial death on our behalf. And in John chapter 12, we are at that high point. We are in the hinge of the book, if you will, right there in the middle of the book. The equivalent place of this in Luke's gospel, for instance, is Luke chapter 9, when Jesus fixes his face to go toward Jerusalem. Well, when John is telling the historical account of Jesus, he is purposefully focusing on this day, this beginning of Passion Week, as the high point of Jesus' ministry, the apex, everything coming to this point, and from here going straight to the cross. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to look at the beginning of the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And I think the first time I preached through this, it's hard to tell from my notes whether I did 7 or 8 or 9 messages. I think MacArthur has 9. And this text certainly lends itself to that many. I'm going to try to break it in half, I think. And so today we're going to look at 11:55 all the way through 12:19. And because of the nature of the text, there's a lot here to preach. But because we're covering this at a little bit of a fast-paced clip, I'm going to do a little more teaching and a little less preaching today, although I can't promise I won't transition from teaching to preaching and maybe even meddling a little bit here or there. But today's message is structured in such a way to really be more from a teaching perspective so that we get a real appreciation of the high point, the apex, the hinge portion of John's gospel. We are at the Passover. We are at the beginning of Passion Week. In fact, we're going to start on the Saturday night before Passion Week in the beginning of John 12. And then we're going to go through what is normally referred to as the triumphal entry. And you're going to see in this context two primary lessons that we learn, two primary points that John is making about this beginning of the end of Christ's earthly ministry. Number one, we see the preparation of the Lamb. And number two, we see the presentation of the King. That's what's really going on here. We have the preparation of the Lamb of God for his death and burial. And we have the presentation of the King to the nation of Israel. That is what is on display here. Formally, Christ is prepared for burial and acknowledges it as such by this amazing act of worship by Mary. And then, in what is, as I said, normally identified as the triumphal entry, Jesus is formally presented to the nation of Israel as their Messiah in perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So that as we go through the rest of Passion Week and you see that the nation rejects him and crucifies him, it will be after they have acknowledged him. This has been the divine plan all the way through. If you remember, as we've been going through John's gospel together, there have been a number of times where we have seen his hour has not yet come, his hour has not yet come, etc. Well, the hour is coming, and now is. And then when you get to John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus after the upper room discourse, he's going to specifically say to the Father, "Father, the hour has come." This is what Jesus came to do, is to lay his life down for us. Now, we're a little bit removed from the days when German theological liberalism was a major threat to evangelical theology. where denial of the virgin conception or a literal historical Jesus or the suggestion somehow that when Judas betrays Jesus, he was actually trying to help him get elevated to being the Messiah and the King of Israel, or that Jesus really had every good intention and things just didn't play out the way he wanted. Those are not commonly discussed. That's German theological liberalism of the previous century that the church battled. I don't think that that's a major issue to work through at this point in church history. It probably will be again. But right now, I don't think that we have a concern with that. But John's gospel is very clear. And if you just read it honestly and interpret it literally, you can see from beginning all the way through the end, Jesus always knew that he came to die. And the reason he came was so that he could die for us. And that's what we're going to see. And then when he came and presented himself in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures as the Messiah, and they initially accept him and then later reject him, as a nation then, they are without excuse. And yet that's a fulfillment of scripture as well, that ultimately, in the climax of redemptive history, is going to be rectified when, as Zechariah says, when God says through Zechariah that there will be a day when Israel will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and recognize Jesus for who he really is, their Messiah, right before he comes back the second time. Listen, we even today live in the context of redemptive history that is being orchestrated by God. And I hope that's really what you walk away from today's message with, along with maybe a couple of other insights. So as we begin today to look at the beginning of the end of Christ's earthly ministry, I want to start by looking at the preparation of the Lamb. And we really pick up right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. If you were with us last week, virtually or otherwise, and you were with us as we went through John chapter 11, you'll remember that Jesus shows up there in Bethany, which is a little town on the backside of the Mount of Olives, just a little less than 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And he shows up, and Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And when he goes up to the tomb and has it opened, he speaks and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And even though Lazarus is dead and has been dead for four days and his body has begun to decay, nevertheless, the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the fact that he does have the authority and the power to speak us back to life, even though we're dead and decaying, Lazarus comes forth. And you remember the reaction to this was twofold. First of all, in John chapter 11, we see that there were some who, when they saw the sign, verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. So some people who were skeptical about Jesus prior to this began to recognize him for who he is and began to believe in him. But you'll also notice some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And then verses 47 to 54, we saw that what this facilitated is the Pharisees and the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, basically getting together and committing themselves to finding a way to arrest Jesus privately and condemning and executing him. And the reason they were seeking to arrest him privately, secretly, is because if they take action against him in any kind of a public forum, there's going to be a riot. The more Jesus does, the more he impresses people. And the more he impresses people, the more hype there is. And the more hype there is, and the more he is available to heal everybody, and the more that the religious leaders challenge him in public forums and try to find some fault with him, the more he shuts them down and gives straight answers from the Bible, and they can never, ever, ever trip him up. Can you imagine if there was a, now this is pretty far removed from American politics, but can you imagine if there was a politician who never had a gaffe? I mean, okay, so we're as far from that, removed from that as possible today, but in fact, I don't imagine you can find a politician today that we don't have a plurality of sound bites where they're saying something that would offend most people. But Jesus was challenged over and over and over again, and they could never get any dirt on him. They could never embarrass him. They could never trick him into saying something that got him in trouble. Like when they say, so, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And instead of just giving a straight answer, he goes, well, show me a coin. Whose picture's on it? Caesar. Well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. Oh, well, that's awkward. Now we can't even go to Caesar and say, see, he's creating it. He always had the answer, a perfectly biblical answer, and an answer that you just couldn't grab a hold of him and undermine him. So there's no way. They kept trying to catch him in some public gaffe, and he never made one. They kept trying to find some theological principle to find fault with him, and the only thing they could charge him with is claiming to be equal with God, and then he kept proving it. He kept proving it. Remember, now this is Luke's gospel. Remember in Luke 5, when they lower the guy down through the roof? Then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody goes, oh, nobody can forgive sins but God only. And Jesus said, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk to a paralyzed guy? Which is easier to say? The answer, both are easy to say, okay? But only God can do either one of them. So that you may know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And the guy does what? Gets up, picks up his pallet, and go home. I mean, now what do you say? He just proved he's God. He just proved he's God. The same thing has happened time after time after time. Remember in John chapter 11, when he prays, and he says, Father, verse 41, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. Why does he pray? So that everybody can have heard clearly him identifying himself perfectly with the Father and his actions being the Father's actions. Bang. The Father has sent me to do this and authorized me to do this and given me the authority to do this. When I claim to be equal with the Father, not to be the Father, but to be equal with the Father, and then proves it by a resurrection. That's the Jesus that they have committed themselves to rejecting. That's the Jesus that they are convinced that they are going to lose the temple and their authority over the temple and their positions in authority over the nation of Israel if they don't do something about him. And they can't take public action because the people will go nutso on him. So, at this point, they commit themselves to finding him somehow and killing him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, this is those last few weeks before the beginning of that final Passover where he lays his life down for us. This is those last few weeks that he spends with his disciples instructing them. And then we pick up in verse 55, which is our passage this morning. And we see that the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Remember, the Passover was that annual celebration we normally celebrated in April in a time frame based upon the calendar. Okay? And that celebration is a annual memorial celebration of the Exodus, most particularly of the Passover event that was the culmination of the Exodus. You remember that final plague that God brought upon Egypt that facilitated the deliverance of Israel from bondage. A lamb was slaughtered. They ate it dressed, ready to leave the next morning. They ate unleavened bread. They sacrificed a lamb for each household. If you had a small family, a couple of families got together, you would slaughter the lamb, and then you would paint the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, which is across the top, so both sides and across the top. And when the angel of death came along, if the lamb, the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost, what did the angel of death do? Passed over that house and did not slay the firstborn in that household. And if there was no lamb sacrificed and there was no blood on the door, then the angel of death did not pass over, but the firstborn of that household, so of all the households in Egypt, died. And this memorial celebration, the Passover celebration, is what Jesus is going to build the what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. Found it upon that memorial of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from bondage. And that celebration was an annual celebration in Jerusalem. And just a couple of historical notes here for you. We'll get into some more of this in a minute. But Josephus tells us that in the time of the Jewish War, which is in the 66 to 70 AD time frame, the number of people in Jerusalem swelled from about 300,000 people to more than 2.5 million people. So you're talking about roughly 10 times as many people in Jerusalem for this festival every year. Now, some have accused Josephus of exaggerating. Actually, he's pretty consistent in his accuracy on historical facts. He just is very pro-Roman in his interpretation of history. So you can rely upon his historical details. And he tells us that there were upwards of 250,000 lambs sacrificed every Passover. 250,000 lambs slaughtered on the temple grounds every Passover. And remember, well, we covered this when we went through Matthew's gospel, but you remember that those most of those from outside of Judea celebrated the Passover based upon one calendar, which would be theirs would be sacrificed on Thursday, and those that were residents of Judea and Jerusalem celebrated that Passover meal on Friday. That, by the way, explains to us how Jesus can both eat the Passover on Thursday and be the Passover lamb on Friday. So let's break it in half or even round it up. So 150,000 lambs slaughtered on Thursday and 100,000 on Friday. That's what causes a lot of commentators to say that when Jesus finished eating the Last Supper, the celebration of the Passover with his disciples, because he was from Galilee, and he goes down outside of Jerusalem and goes across the brook on the way up to the Mount of Olives, that water would have flowed red with the blood of the 150,000 lambs sacrificed that day. I mean, Jesus came to die in that Passover sacrifice. He came as the Lamb of God. Well, it's the Passover of the Jews. Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Remember the pool of Bethsaida and some of the other pools around the outside of the temple? Those were specifically huge pools that you could wade down into and then immerse yourself in order to go through a ritual cleansing of yourself because you were outside of Jerusalem, out in Gentile territory, etc., cleanse yourself in preparation for entering into the temple grounds. Now, that's not prescribed in Scripture, but that was a regular practice of the Jews in that day, that they would wash off their exposure and their time out in the world and in a Gentile realm before they walked up into the temple. And so they would get there usually on the first day of the Passover. Some even coming into town early and purifying themselves to be ready for this Passover feast. You can also imagine that with this many people that don't live in town coming into town, lots of them were residing during the Passover week outside of the city, in the surrounding area, just like in the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they get here, some of them before the feast begins, so this is the week before, and they were seeking for Jesus. In other words, they're looking around to see if Jesus has shown up. And they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" And they were saying is continuous idea that's being expressed in the way this is stated in the Greek, meaning this was the common discussion. This is what everybody was talking about all the time. "What do you think, Steve? You think Jesus is going to come? What do you think, Chuck? You think Jesus is going to come?" "Oh, he won't come because the religious leaders are out to get him." Notice verse 57 tells why all the hype and why this was the primary question. Because it says the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anybody knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him or arrest him. If you know where he is, tell us. You got to imagine there was a reward with this. Maybe a reward of 30 pieces of silver that Judas later cashes in on. "You tell us where Jesus is, and we'll give you a few bucks and go arrest him quietly." And this is what the hubbub is. This is what everybody locally is being told. When Jesus comes into town, if you find out where he's staying, let us know. We're going to go arrest him. Why do they want to arrest him privately? Because if they take public action, he's just way too popular of a person. And all it will do is facilitate an insurrection, facilitate a riot. Just think about we're not strangers to protests today, are we? No, many of them have been peaceful and rightly motivated, and others have been, off the skids, out of control, where governing officials just pull all the police out of the situation and let people run amok and burn stuff down. Well, if the Sanhedrin tries to arrest Jesus in any kind of a public forum and the people go nuts, who do you think the Romans are going to hold accountable for starting a riot? The religious leaders. So then they lose their plate. They're going to be accused of causing the riot and they're going to be in trouble. So they can't do that. So they got one shot. Either embarrass him publicly so that they are justified in taking public action in Rome's eyes, or in the people's eyes, or both, or find him privately. And the discussion of all the people in town who are coming in for the Passover is, what do you think, he's just not going to show up? Because he's separated himself for these last few weeks from the public context. But here we go, verse 1, chapter 12. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." So he comes back to Bethany. Remember, Bethany is that little village just on the back side of the Mount of Olives. We're less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And according to the calendar, you're looking at Saturday night. This little meal is a celebration meal in Jesus' honor. Happens on Saturday night. The Passover ends at dusk, about 5:30 or 6 o'clock on Saturday afternoon evening. And after the Sabbath is done, they have a meal. According to the other Gospels, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, this meal is in the house of Simon the leper. So this is almost certainly a man by the name of Simon that Jesus cured of leprosy. Otherwise, he would still be in isolation. So you've got two. This is Simon, who used to be a leper. And you got Lazarus, who used to be dead. And they're at a meal in Jesus' honor. Why do you think that they would like Jesus? Why do you think that they would really appreciate Jesus? Why do you think their families in particular would open up and host Jesus? Who has more to be thankful for than those who have directly benefited from his grace and his kindness and the exercise of his perfect authority? So this is 6 days before the Passover. This is that Saturday night. That Sunday, what most people refer to on a church calendar as Palm Sunday, is tomorrow. That'll be the day of the triumphal entry, so to speak. When Jesus comes, Lazarus is there, and they make him a supper there. Martha was serving. I find that fascinating. Martha was serving. Isn't that what you basically read about her all the time? She's characterized by serving. She's characterized by ministry. She's characterized by working to minister to others. There's a lot we could say about her and her service and how worthy to be followed that is. You also see Lazarus was there. He was one of those reclining at the table with him. So Lazarus is there. It's according to the other Gospels, it's Simon the leper's house. Simon is there. Can you imagine their conversation? This is a little side note here, so it doesn't count against my time, Chuck. But can you imagine the conversation between Lazarus and Simon? Talking about how, yeah, you know, I just was covered with leprosy, and when Jesus touched me, it just, I looked, and all of a sudden I was clean. I mean, I didn't even see scabs fall off, or anything. I was just bang. I was, and all of a sudden I could move and feel, and it was awesome. That's nothing. The last thing I remember, I was sick, and then I died, and the next thing I know, I hear Jesus' voice saying, "Lazarus, come out." And I couldn't hardly move, so I just kind of worked my way out. And the next thing I know, there I'm getting unwrapped, and then here I'm wrapped up in a robe and running in to get dressed. But everything worked. It was cool. These are living testimonies to the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. This is a marvelous meal where everything, at least to begin with, is characterized by love and affection and appreciation of Jesus. Verse 3. It's at this point that Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The idea of a pound is makes you think that it's maybe a physical substance. It's just, technically, it's essentially, it's a volume equivalent of a 12-ounce can of Dr. Pepper. So just picture your standard size pop can or soda can, depending on where you're from, and that's what you're talking about. And we're looking at about 12 ounces of volume. Very costly is somewhat of an understatement, because as you move forward in the text, you'll see that the challenge is, why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii? A denarius, remember, is one day's pay for your average day laborer. So your average worker makes one denarius a day. 300 denarii is 300 days' pay. That's about a year's pay for your average worker. So it's pretty hard to bring that into a contemporary context monetarily, but figure that it's somewhere in the $20,000, $30,000, $50,000. You say, that's pretty expensive perfume. Well, perfume is a perfect place. And it's not perfume, the watery stuff with scents in it like we're talking about that you spray out in a mist today. We're talking about an oil. Nard, or spikenard, your Bible may say. Spike is just another word for pure. Pure nard is essentially extracted from a plant in India, and it has a tremendous fragrance, and pure nard means the only oil that was in here is what was crushed out of the nard plant, and so it's pure nard. And since it's from India, it had to be shipped here. And possessions like this are how people maintained wealth. Multiple changes of clothing, jewelry, furniture, a great expensive possession like a costly vial of heavily scented oil, something like this. Most suggest, and I would agree with this, that this is either Mary's life savings or her nest egg, something along those lines. Maybe her inheritance. This is a year's pay for the average day laborer. And when she takes it and anoints Jesus with it, In Matthew 26 and verse 7 in the parallel text, it says she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And Mark 14 and verse 3 tells us in the parallel context that she broke the vial, meaning she didn't just unstop it and break the seal. She broke the top off the vial because that's how you facilitate pouring the whole thing. So she took the whole vial and anoints Jesus with it. That may not be absolutely clear in the account in John's text here, but when you look at Matthew 26, Mark 14, together with John 12 here, you can see that she takes a year's pay for the average day laborer and anoints Jesus with it. And you get the eyewitness testimony of this from the end of verse 3 here from John when he says, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." And don't you imagine it was? If you think about it, when mom gets up and gets ready for church, well, at least it used to be. Now when mom sits in her jammies on the couch, unless she's playing today, then maybe she doesn't, you know, spray on some perfume or whatever. Maybe dad doesn't put on his Axe body spray or whatever. But just think about how when you first spray deodorant, body spray, perfume, any of that kind of stuff, think about how the room smells like that for a while. And then think if it was not just a watery scented spray, but an amazing fragrant oil, and that you wound up coated in it. Because that's what she does for Jesus. She first pours it over his head, and then she anoints his feet with it and wipes his feet with her hair. And John only points out the part that, and Matthew points out the fact that she poured it over his head, the typical way of anointing someone, showing honor and respect. John goes straight to the end of it and says she anointed his feet with it and wiped his feet with her hair. Wiping it off and spreading it around, using her hair as essentially the rag to wipe it around. You know, it's interesting. We get one chapter further, and you know what Jesus is going to teach his disciples? He's going to teach them about humility by doing what to their feet? Washing their feet. Wrapping a towel around his waist, washing their feet as a humble servant. If I, your Lord, became servant to all, so too you ought to follow that same example. Well, here she is, falling at Jesus' feet, anointing him, giving him a gift of what is almost certainly her most costly possession, if not the whole of her life savings. She is expressing love and worship for Jesus in an amazing sacrificial way. It's just such a beautiful picture of worship. And when she humbles herself and even wipes his feet and uses her hair to spread it around, it is just a show of how truly worthy of honor and appreciation and love and affection that he is. You know, this is the characteristic of a true disciple right here. A true disciple loves Jesus. A true disciple worships Jesus. A true disciple recognizes Jesus as worthy of total devotion and everything I have. And a true disciple wants to express this kind of love and affection for Jesus, wants to give itself away to Jesus because it recognizes who he is. The heart of a true disciple loves Christ so freely and fully that it desires to give the best it has, even the most prized and costly possessions. A heart that responds to the person of Christ in acts of sacrificial worship like Mary, have a love for Christ that so freely and fully gives the utmost of devotion, service, and worship, and doesn't care about what anybody else sees or says. This is what real worship of Christ looks like. But I want you to notice, and here's where I might go from teaching to preaching just a little bit. Notice that even in the most loving, faithful, and sacrificial expressions of worship, I want you to notice how it is possible to be criticized by others, even other disciples. Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, it just literally means one from Kiriath. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Sounds like a reasonable question, doesn't it? Sounds like, you know, that's a really extravagant gift, but there's a lot of better things you could have done with it, Mary, than just anointing Jesus with it. I mean, come on, when you pour out the whole vial, it's worth 300 days' pay. That's a year's pay. And you just pour it over Jesus in a few days, that smell's going to be gone. Sooner or later, he's going to take a bath. And even if he doesn't, you know, between sweat and dirt and in the desert and everything else, I mean, what a waste. Just think of how many people you could have fed with that. You could have fed one family for a year or 300 families for a day. Sounds reasonable. A couple of hints that John gives us here in the text. In verse 4, we're told Judas Iscariot was one of Jesus' disciples, but he was one who was intending to betray him. The way this is written in the original, he was already intending to betray him, just looking for the opportunity at this point. And he's the one that says, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And in fact, in Mark 14, I think it is, somebody says this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. So 300 denarii is the round number. It was almost certainly worth way more than that. In verse 6, John throws in, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. You know what that tells us? Judas was the money man, the treasurer, the deacon, or the disciple, rather, in charge of being the accountant for the group, holding the money purse for the whole group. So anybody that wanted to support Jesus' public ministry would give money to the ministry, and it would go through Judas. And when it came into Judas' hands, he was skimming off the top. So can you imagine how much he could skim off the top of 300 denarii or more? Yeah, the amount of, maybe he could save 50 denarii, maybe 100, who knows? As much money comes and goes out of that account, the only person keeping track of it is him. Who's to know? The motivation for Judas criticizing Mary's expression of worship was sinful. It was selfish. But I want you to keep your finger in John 12 for a minute. And I want you to turn over to Matthew 26 with me. Look at Matthew 26 in the parallel account, verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But notice it doesn't say Judas was indignant and said, "Why this waste?" Right? Notice what it says. But what? The disciples, plural, were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste?" Because this perfume might have been sold for a very high price and the money given to the poor. It wasn't just Judas that criticized Mary. Some of the other disciples chimed in as well. And you don't need to turn there, but if you just listen as I read you from Mark 14, it says, "Some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? Because this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her." Let me ask you a question. You ever done something for God? Just for God. And really gone out of your way. And really sacrificed to do something or give of yourself to God. And other people have found fault with it and criticized you over it. Ever done that? No? It's just me and Chuck. I know it's Dan. He just won't acknowledge it publicly. But you know something? This is part of the Christian life. It's part of the Christian life. It is. What Mary did was motivated singularly by a love for Christ. And with all of her heart and the best of her possessions, she expressed that love, that affection, that worship of his person. And you know the end result was? And she did it publicly. She didn't have any hesitation of showing everybody in the world how much she loved and worshiped Christ for who he was. And you know what that got her? From even, not just Judas, even some of the others of the 12 that were around at this meal. You know what she got? Criticized and even scolded is the word that Mark uses. Oh, that's wrong. You should not have done that. You know something? You might get treated that way by even fellow disciples, not just those who aren't true disciples, but even some who are true. But you won't get treated that way by Jesus. Verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone." Leave her alone. In fact, you're still there in Matthew 26. You can see that Jesus even goes so far as saying this. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? She has done a good deed to me." He rebukes them. I love that. "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, that's probably the most difficult expression in this section to interpret. Let her, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Keep what? Some suggest it's the rest of the oil. But if you look at the other accounts, it's pretty clear she broke the top of it off. She poured it over his head. It wasn't just some on his feet. She poured it over his head. She dumps the whole thing on him. So there's none of the oil left to retain. What is she keeping? The memory, the experience, and the knowledge that she expressed worship of Christ and anointed him in preparation for his burial. Before the day of his burial, before his death. She, above all other people, recognized Jesus and expressed her full love and affection and worship of him when the rest of the world is about to reject him. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. She has done a good deed to me. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Because you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus knew full well the end of this week was going to result in his death, burial, and ultimately resurrection. And he recognizes this as a gift from one of his disciples, motivated by love and worship, and preparing him for his burial. You always have the poor with you. There's always an opportunity to meet the needs of poor people around you. There's always an opportunity to help those who have practical needs. One of the jokes I've told around here is that, boy, you've been around here for a long time, haven't you, Pastor? Yeah, over 20 years. I'm like the poor. You always have me. Like a bad penny, I always turn up. You know, there's always opportunities to minister to the poor. But Jesus is only going to be here for this week. And then he's going to die, and he's going to the grave. And when he is raised again the third day, shortly thereafter, he's going to ascend back to the right hand of the Father. There was a very small window to worship Christ like this, and that's what she did. You know, you may well find people criticizing you when you worship God. And it's easy to get discouraged by that. I can tell you who will never criticize you for worshiping God. That's God. And I can tell you who will always be able to determine your motive when you worship Him from the heart. Even if you don't do it the best you could have done it. And that'll be God. Notice the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. But the chief priests, this is amazing. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Listen, we not only need to kill Jesus, we got to kill Lazarus. Why? Because he's living testimony to the authority and the power of Christ. We got to do something to get rid of Jesus. And at this point, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, the obstacles to wiping him out. And you can see their absolute commitment to destroy Jesus, to reject Jesus. This is important to keep in mind, because when we get to the trial of Christ, it is not a trial. This is why when Pilate says, "I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him," and still is being pushed to condemn him and execute him, Jesus was not tried justly. Jesus was condemned and then tried. And he knew that's what was going to happen. And he still submitted to it so that he could die for our sins. The beginning of the end of Christ's earthly ministry starts with the preparation of the Lamb and then moves to the presentation of the King. This is verses 12 to 19. Verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, and remember, we're looking at upwards of at least a million people. And if Josephus is correct, now that's about 35 years later that Josephus is talking about, but we're looking at somewhere a normal population in Jerusalem between 200,000 and 300,000. And that's just in the immediate surrounding vicinity of Jerusalem and that immediate location in Judea. And the broader nation of Israel, plus all the people from out of the country coming in, you're looking at somewhere between 1 and 2 million more people coming in. And so this large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they are excited, they are thrilled, they are hyped. And they begin to express it in a way that acknowledges Jesus as their Messiah, as their King. They take branches of palm trees and they go out to meet him. And they began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And you may even see in your Bible in the heading to this section that this is called the triumphal entry. And I still remember a colleague of mine, Dr. Greg Harris. He would teach in the Bible exposition department, and when he would go through any of these Gospels where it talks about the triumphal entry and say, "This is not the triumphal entry. And Jesus comes meek and lowly on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and he is presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. But he is coming not in triumph. He is coming in humility to offer himself up as the once for all sacrifice." And all of the hype at the beginning of the week is going to turn into rejection at the end of the week. If you want to see the triumphal entry, you go to Revelation 19. You want a taste of what the triumphal entry will be like? Listen to this. And then when we go back to John 12, just pay attention to the differences. Here's the triumphal entry of Christ into his world. John says, and this is the climax before he sets up his kingdom, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." You hear that? This is a triumphal entry. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. He comes with an army. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the triumphal entry. And when he shows up, he levels his enemies and establishes his kingdom. Now turn back to John 12 with me. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And the people, now remember, most of the people in this throng, in this mass of people, most of them are from Galilee and the surrounding areas. All the local residents are in town. All the local residents are already in the city. The people that are joining in this throng are the people that have come to the festival. Most of them are not Jews in the sense of being Judeans, local residents. Most of them are Jews in the sense of being from Galilee and the surrounding region. The ones that have been listening to his teaching, the ones with whom he's been most popular, the ones who have seen the majority of his miracles, the ones who are outside of the immediate control of the religious leaders. And they take palm branches. And they go out to meet him. And they begin to shout, Hosanna, which just basically means save us. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And when it says here that they began to shout, that they began and continued to shout. I mean, I can't help but think of like Olympics. Remember the Miracle Olympic team, the American Miracle Olympic team, the 1980 hockey team, USA. I was a kid. I think I was 17 at the time, and I still remember USA. Remember that? Listen, that was so cool, and that's the kind of national hype that's going on right here. Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, this is from Psalm 118. Psalms 113 to 118, the Hallel Psalms, the Hosanna Psalm, the Praise Psalms. These are the Psalms that normally when people came into Jerusalem for these feasts, whether it was Passover or whether it was Tabernacles, when they came and they crested the valley and they could see Jerusalem there, and they would go down and then back up into Jerusalem, they would be singing these psalms. And the last psalm in the Hallel Psalms is Psalm 118. And it includes this in verse 25. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of, literally, Yahweh, even the King of Israel. What are they doing? They are formally acknowledged. They are singing the psalms they always do, and now acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah, as their King. In fact, in Matthew 21, we looked at not so terribly long ago, we see in verse 9 that the crowds were going ahead of Jesus, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us to the Son of David. They're acknowledging Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the Messianic promises. Mark 11, in the parallel account, Mark tells us that they were also saying, Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. This is the nation of Israel, formally recognizing, at least as far as those who are not the local residents of Jerusalem, recognizing Jesus formally as their Messiah. Notice that Jesus is very deliberate in the way that he came into town, though. And he was deliberate in two ways. One, in fulfillment of Scripture, and two, in presenting himself humbly, not victoriously. Verse 14, Jesus finding a young donkey, and if you read the other accounts, you can see that he sent disciples in a way that shows that this was divinely orchestrated. But in any case, Jesus finding a young donkey, sat upon it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." He came in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout and triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When you compare, you know, this is a massively significant event in the life and ministry of Jesus. And we know this because this is one of a very few events in the Gospels that occur or are recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospels record this event. And when you look at all of them and put the whole piece together, you can see that it was all divinely scripted. And Jesus purposefully submitted to the Father's plan and fulfilled Old Testament promises in the way that he presented himself to the nation. You know, if he comes in on a war horse right now, he's got a whole host of followers. With the power that he had in himself and the level of popularity, all he has to do is come in on a war horse, and the next thing you know, all the people are going to come in, demand to throw out the religious leaders, and the Romans are going to... Think about it. If he just starts feeding the Romans along with everybody there in Jerusalem for a week or two, you think Pilate's got any problem saying, okay, throw out the Sanhedrin and put Jesus in charge? So this, if Jesus wanted to come even from a human perspective and establish himself in authority, he's got the power, he's got the presence, he's got the popularity to pull it off. He doesn't do that. Why? Because he didn't come with his own agenda. He came to fulfill the Father's plan. And the Father's plan, first and foremost, was to provide the means by which we could have a part in his kingdom. We can't have any place with him until our sins are forgiven. So when he comes and presents himself, it is meek and mild. He is endowed with salvation. He's characterized by salvation. Even the way he's coming is intended to demonstrate that he's humbly showing up to offer himself up for us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and then offer himself a ransom for many. Mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey, Jesus rode a donkey's colt, the first time this donkey had ever been written. The reason that there are two donkeys in some of the accounts has to do with the fact that you bring the mother with the other one so that it doesn't panic with the crowds and that it's never been ridden before. It's not even the mother that he rides on. It's not even a seasoned donkey. It's a young donkey. The humble presentation of himself as the Messiah who has come first to be the suffering servant before he comes back as the sovereign Savior and Lord. The amazing thing here in verse 16 is this. These things his disciples did not understand at first. They're watching all this play out, and they're amazed. They're excited. They're thrilled. This is what they've been waiting for. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that he had done these things. After the fact, they look back and they go, you know what? He did present himself in perfect fulfillment of Scripture. He did initially present himself humbly and come to be our suffering servant Savior before he comes back to be our sovereign eternal Lord. Notice in verse 17, So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. They continued. Listen, it seems like the whole world's receiving him now, right? He's got a whole host of people, even if it's not 2 million people. If it's 50,000 people that comes in with him, is that a lot of people? You ever been to a ball game? Ever been to the Rose Bowl on New Year's Day or seen that? That's like 100,000 people, 98.8 or whatever it is. You go to Ohio State, the Ohio State, not the loser Michigan school that you're from, but anyways, so you go to the Ohio State, it's 100,000 people there. That's a lot of people. Do you imagine being in the throng with 100,000 people going, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name? And it's probably more than that. It's probably a lot more than that. This is like a horde. This is just a whole host, all excited. And the disciples are all caught up in it. This is it. This is it. And he is humbly riding a colt, the foal of a donkey, knowing full well he's come in to present himself first as the Lamb of God before he comes back as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Afterwards, they look back and they connect the dots. Well, in the meantime, the people who are with him are so excited, they can't stop talking about the way he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. And they keep talking about that. And for this reason, also, the people went and met him. Notice, there's the different group of people. These are the local residents that are hearing all about this as he's coming along, and this host of people are coming in, Hosanna, Hosanna. They hear it from inside the city. They come out and join in. For this reason, also, the people went out and met him because they had heard he had performed this sign. And the religious leaders have their reaction. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that we are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. We have got to do something or it's over. It's over. When we get to the place where Jesus stands before the high priest and Jesus stands before Pilate, I want you to remember this day. I want you to remember why the religious leaders are so absolutely committed against Jesus. Because what they're after is maintaining their own position and their own authority. And Jesus is a threat to them. And this whole thing has been orchestrated by God specifically so that he can present himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. This is the beginning of the end. Or, from another perspective, when you get to the cross here in a few chapters, it'll be the end of the beginning. Because there will be a triumphal entry in the future. And we read that earlier, didn't we? Revelation 19. And the one thing I didn't point out in Revelation 19 that I'll just mention in passing now is this. The religious leaders are anxious about dealing with Jesus because of his popularity, because they're afraid of the people and what they might do. In Revelation 19, we're told that Jesus comes back in full glory, riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. Remember that? But what has always fascinated me is that though the hosts of heaven are with Jesus, there's only one sword. There's only one weapon that gets swung in order to wipe out all of Jesus, all of God's enemies. And you know the person that's swinging that sword? It's Christ. With a word. With a word, he ends the rebellion on earth. The hosts of heaven are with him, and all they do is watch. All we do when we come back with him is watch. If you're afraid of whether you're going to be a good soldier, Well, yeah. Can you sit on the horse that Jesus personally makes for you and watch him wipe out his enemies? Then you'll be fine. You know, our God is worthy of worship. Our God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he offered himself up on the cross, yes, human hands pounded nails into his flesh and shoved a spear into his side. Yes, the religious leaders rejected him and accused him of all kinds of false charges and ultimately condemned him for one thing, because he claimed to be equal with God, which he was and is. He doesn't need us. He's in no way, shape, or form dependent upon us. Everything he did demonstrates that he was in control from beginning to end. He came the first time to die for us. He comes the second time to judge. And if you're one of his, there's one thing and only one thing that you need to do. And you know what that is? Worship him. And in the context of worshiping him, there are going to be times when other people criticize you and when other people maybe rebuke you or dig at you a little bit. But you know what you can be sure of? Just like as was the case with Mary, God knows. God sees real worship in the heart. As one great big thank you card to him for what he did for us at the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your son to die for us. Thank you so much for demonstrating your sovereign authority and power over all the events of redemptive history, and including the events pertaining to the beginning of the ministry. Thank you for loving us and coming to die for us. Please help us to love you and worship you, and to be motivated to worship you and encourage each other in worshiping you, and indeed continue to worship you even when others criticize us for it. May you be glorified through us as we seek to live a life that glorifies you. Amen. All right, well, before we close off and dismiss, Ben, are you ready? So I'm going to ask our newest, well, I guess not anymore, but I'm going to ask Emma and Madeline to come up, one on each side of the pulpit here. So Ben, you may need to back up the camera. Did we lose Emma? Oh, Emma, come on up. So we're going to extend a virtual right hand of fellowship to both of you. I think I need you to come up to the next step. One more. Okay, so you good? Do we have everybody? We're good? Well done, Ben. All right, so you guys have seen this done many times in your years here. I'm just going to go through, all I need you to do is say, "I do," when we get to the questions that I ask you. And for those who are deacons or elders, I think the elders are all here. If you're a deacon, I don't think I have a deacon here today. I do have one deacon here today. And then for the deacons that are at home, if you will go ahead and say "we do" when it comes your turn like normal. And then for the congregation, I would normally have all of us stand up. So if you're at home, feel free to stand up. And I'm also told in some houses those kinds of instructions are embarrassing. So you can stand up, sit down. But if you would throw in a "we do" when we get to the congregational part. And then I have one last request. And that is, since we cannot extend a literal right hand of fellowship to Emma and Madeline. Madeline was baptized the day COVID started, right? That weekend, yeah. So in the middle of March, and Emma was baptized today. So I just thought it'd be perfect to do a virtual right hand of fellowship. So what that means is you need to send some kind of, they both have cell phones, and they're in the directory, right, dear? Yes, so they both have cell phones. If you don't know Emma's cell phone, then get it from Carrie or Steve. But both of them need many MGs and gifts or whatever those things. Virtual right hand side. I think I just dorked it up, didn't I? So anyways, yeah, I'm going to go with the pledge. So, but make sure you welcome them into the fellowship in some way that is appropriate for the next generation. So Emma and Madeline, do you, as candidates for membership in this local church, affirm your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and do you understand your responsibility in the sight of God and these witnesses to faithfully serve Christ, to demonstrate the love of Christ to your fellow brothers and sisters in this church, and to labor together with us as one man for the faith of the gospel to the best of your God-given ability? Very good. And do you pledge to do your part in praying, laboring, and sacrificially giving of your time, treasure, and talents in support of this work as an act of worship to Christ? And do you affirm and pledge your personal submission to the authority and direction of the elders of this church as God has ordained? And finally, do you agree to conduct yourself in a Christ-honoring manner and meet personally with one or more of the elders if you have any issues or concerns with the direction or ministries of this church, and to respond both humbly and biblically to all issues that may need to be addressed? Very good. Now, elders and deacons. So, gentlemen, as elders, do you agree to accept responsibility for the spiritual welfare, protection, instruction, oversight, and shepherding care of these two new members of this flock, not under compulsion, not for personal gain, not for selfish motives, but simply as your God-given responsibility as under-shepherds of his flock? We do. And secondly, deacons. Do you as deacons commit yourselves to serve these new members of Christ's body and agree both to work diligently to find opportunities for them to serve and also to encourage both each of them to be diligent and looking for ways to serve their fellow brothers and sisters in this household of faith? We do. And finally, if I can get the entire congregation with me, fellow saints and servants of Jesus Christ and members of this local body known as Roosevelt Community Church, do you agree to welcome these two individuals into this household of faith as fully equal members of this body together with yourself, and agree to love them, encourage them, exhort them, labor with them, pray for them, serve them, and if necessary, confront and admonish them in the name of Jesus Christ for their good and for Christ's glory? We do. Very good. Well, before I close this in prayer, I would like both of their phones to explode this afternoon. So if you could make that happen and just welcome them in. And I will say to both of you, because you've both grown up in this household, welcome home. Father, thank you so much for the privilege you give to us to be your people, and for the way that you show yourself indeed to be a saving God. We cannot change our own hearts, but you are a God who has the power to accomplish his will and his purposes, even in spite of a whole city against you and the most potent of earthly authorities opposed to you. You are great and greatly to be praised. You need nothing from us, and we give to you nothing that you have need of. In fact, everything we give to you, you've first given to us. And so we don't come to you expressing worship or praise or giving gifts of time, treasure, or talent because we think in some way we obligate you to us, or that we think in some way we are contributing to your work in a way that is dependent upon us. Instead, I just pray that you would help us, like Mary, to have such affection for you and such appreciation of you, such love and worship for you and for your person, that we would give of ourselves the best that we have, just moved by appreciation and worship, and that we would find pleasure in living a life that honors you, because you're worthy of us living for you. God, as we depart this day from this service, either physically or virtually, I say thanks for the technology that allows us to be together in this way. And I beseech you, O God, please, please move in our society. Please move in the leaders that you have ordained over us to open the doors for us to again be together legally in each other's company, encouraging one another on to love and good deeds. Please change our circumstances so that we can be together and worship you. And until then, may we be content and appreciative of the ability we have to continue to worship together and learn from your word electronically. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a Christ-honoring week.